when we look at life through our eyes without having any revelation from God, we draw a conclusion quite quickly that there are some serious problems in the world, and that if they are not corrected by a higher power, then they'll go uncorrected. And if these problems go uncorrected, then why should we be people with morals? Why should there be an insistence upon equity? Because nothing is ever going to be of real benefit to us, because life is just one series and one cycle of problems that we're unable to solve. Righteous people suffer. Unrighteous people gain power and authority. The young die, the elderly die, and sometimes those who are the most immoral and the most wicked live long and we think fruitful lives. And those who strive and labor oftentimes are rewarded with pain and suffering. Now, these are the things that the wise man, the preacher, the predicator, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, observed and looked at and thought about and said to himself, from the human viewpoint, life isn't really worth living. From the human viewpoint, there are problems and there are bad circumstances, and we'll never find a solution to them. And the conclusion is, if you can find a good place where you don't have a lot of trouble, just sort of fit into that and try to be as happy as you can. Well, that advice is not altogether new to us. We're always telling one another, well, there are going to be a lot of ups and downs, there are going to be a lot of problems in life, but, well, just try to do the best you can and get whatever happiness you can. You know, grab whatever goes around, take what you can, do the best you can. And that's really never all that satisfactory. But that's the way things are as we look at life from the human viewpoint. Without any revelation from the Word of God, without any assurance from the Word of God that God is and that He has a time of judgment for all men and all things, and that when we come to the grave, all has not ended. Now, there are three very common problems that we're going to look at this morning as they're recorded in these scriptures that Brother Ennis read a few minutes ago. Number one, there is the problem of perversion of justice. There is the problem of the perversion of religion. And there is the problem of death. Now, these don't seem to be related, and oftentimes there isn't a relationship, because here's a man who simply calls upon his memory. And as he calls upon his memory, he says, now I thought of this, and this is a problem. Thought of this, and this is a problem. And oh yes, what about this? Isn't this a perplexing problem? So the idea that these have very little relationship is not an unusual thing, especially as we study the poetical books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, the Proverbs, and Job, and Song of Solomon. But let's look at these particular problems that Solomon calls our attention to. In verse 16, he writes, and moreover, I saw under the sun, and remember, that's the key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. He's describing things as they occur under the canopy of the sun. He's saying we really don't see further than the sun. It rises in the morning and it sets in the evening, and all of our lives are played out on this stage under the sun. Without the revelation of God, we wouldn't know anything else except the things we experience, the things we see, and the things we feel. And many times these give us unreliable information. But he saw these things under the sun. First of all, the place of judgment. He saw the place of judgment and wickedness that was there. I believe that the writer speaks of the judicial system that existed in Israel at the time of the writing. And as he himself was a learned man, he recalled the instances and the circumstances of the past that existed in this nation, a theocracy, a nation ruled supposedly by Almighty God, by the righteousness of his people. But Solomon states, I saw the place of judgment. I looked at our judicial system, and I saw that there was wickedness in this place. And if you want to judge the character of a nation, that is, to see the character of the people, look at the judicial system. If the judicial system does not treat with equity the people who come before it and are brought into it, then it's because there is wickedness. I realize that any judicial system that is administered by human beings will always have its imperfection. But when we see the wealthy receive better treatment because they're able to buy better circumstances, or perhaps delay the trial for years and come out of a circumstance that would have convicted a person of lesser stature and lesser money, these people become prey to the system, then this is the kind of circumstance that the writer is speaking of. If a system is as it should be, then the poor and others will be treated equitably and fairly in the law. And not only will they, that is the poor, but those who profess this religion or that religion, they will not be prejudged as wicked and ungodly simply because of who they are. And the writer said, I see this problem in our judicial system. And then he speaks of the religious system. And he says, I see in it that there is iniquity in the religious system. He realized that the priests who ministered in the temple of God were men who were caught up in a life of sin and iniquity. And this disturbed him. He said that this was a serious problem, that it turned him away from the things that he ought to have been turned to. You know, there's not anything that makes us feel any worse toward religion than to see religious leaders who are those who are involved in iniquity, who are involved in wickedness. I think we've seen that because of the media and the religion in America and how broadly the sins of men who are not committed to God have been broadcast, that this has turned off hundreds and hundreds and perhaps millions of people who have not seen through nor who have not discovered that these people do not represent me. They do not represent God. They do not represent the truth. They are those who are involved in hypocrisy, who've turned religion so that they can make it a source of a fast buck. These people are interlopers. They have no business in the work of God. They have no right in the work of God. But there's no way they can be excluded from the work of God, so-called, under our constitutional system. It's like the parable of the tares and the wheat. Jesus said, let them grow together. until when? Until a time of judgment. And there's really not much we can do about the wickedness in our judicial system. When men turn from those things that are moral and right, who refuse to enforce the law as it is revealed in the Constitution of our nation and the laws of our state, and how they use every form of delay to make sure that justice is not served, what can we do? Well, normally we can do little. We can do very little. But does that mean that all of this has ended here, and that there'll never be an accounting by those wicked judges? There'll never be an accounting by those wicked men who are involved in wickedness and iniquity and religion? No. Here was the conclusion that Solomon came to. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. He said in his heart, you know, there are things that I think we can know in our hearts. These are not always a part of revelation. But this man said, I just looked inside my heart and I said that God Almighty will someday judge the righteous. And I believe that God Almighty will someday judge the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And he's already stated there's a time for all of these things to come to pass. And he said there's also reserved in time a time of judgment when those who pervert justice and who destroy the faith of others by their wicked activity, calling it religion, these people will be judged. And the implication is God will punish those who have sinned and have done wrong, and God will judge, or rather, he will reward the righteous. Now, that's a problem solved. It's solved in this sense, that the wicked will not go unpunished, that those who have allowed themselves to be bought and bribed and perverted the judicial system, God will bring them into judgment, and the wrongs will be righted, and the same is true of religion. Now he said, in my heart I thought about the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now, I think there's some relationship here. And the relationship between the judgment of God and man is this. God wants a man to see that he cannot control the longevity of his life upon earth, that he cannot live if God says it is time to die. We cannot by thought and strength prolong the days of our life upon this earth. And at the very best, our lives are short. At the very best, we all face death, and it's not a pleasant thought. It's not a pleasant sight. In fact, these scriptures are almost brutal. They're almost brutal in their frankness. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that is, I considered for quite a long time that God shows men their mortality, because a man could look at a beast, and as he looks at a beast, he can see himself reflected in that beast. And that he can see his own immortality in the death of creatures. The death of creatures upon this earth teach me a lesson, and they teach you a lesson. Whenever we see a beast die, it teaches us a lesson that we're going to die also. When we see the slaughter of animals, whether for a just cause, a good purpose, or whatever, it reminds us of our immortality, or rather of our mortality, of our sureness to die. Notice how he describes it. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yes, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Where and in what circumstance does a man have no preeminence over a beast? In death. We may have preeminence in life. We may live in a nice home while the hog lives in the pen. We may live in an air-conditioned home while the animals live in a doghouse, or the cattle out in the field, or the sheep in the pasture. There is preeminence of man over beast until there is the time for death. And then a man dies in the same fashion and manner as a beast dies. You know, it's not always easy to kill a living creature. Now, I'm not talking about the sentimentality that comes from having to put the family pet to death that we've enjoyed for several years. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about taking an animal to the slaughterhouse and having it killed so that we can feed upon its flesh. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I believe that's the plan that God has set for us. But you know, even the sickest of animals, there is a reluctance, there is a pity in that which has eyes to see and ears to hear and draws its breath like we draw our breaths. And we approach ending the life of a creature with a certain caution. You know, those people who work in slaughterhouses, according to reports that I've seen from psychologists and psychiatrists, that people who work in slaughterhouses literally have problems. That person who picks a chicken up every 2 seconds or whatever and hangs it on a conveyor rack that leads it to its death, oftentimes these people have some problems because they're literally covered in blood. Now, I believe in killing chickens, and I believe also quite heartily in eating chickens. But we realize that something has given up its life. There has ended breath. There has ended the heartbeat. There's ended respiration. And now that creature will no longer live. And I think this is why in India, the people who are really closely associated with things oftentimes decide they just won't take any life, human or insect or any other life. They just say, that's what's going to happen to me, and I'm not going to bring it on someone else. And I really think we ought to see our own mortality in every death that we witness. We ought to say, I'm just as fragile as that chicken. I'm just as fragile as that pup that was run over. I'm just as fragile as that bird that fell. That's how fragile my life is. I'm hanging on to life with a thread also. And because we're reminded constantly that we can't prolong our lives, that we're caught up in things and all of us headed for the same place, which is the grave, along with all the beasts. He said, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. You slaughter a cow, you slaughter a beef, you slaughter a pig. Well, that's just the way a man dies. Or when these animals get old, they just lie down and die. And a man gets old, he just lies down and die. They're all that way, and there's no preeminence above a beast. For everything is without any real explanation. It's perplexing. It's disturbing. And not only do they all die alike, but they all go the same place. And again, this is brutal frankness. What happens when we take an animal that has died? Take them and they decay. And then they turn back to the dust from which they came. And he says that's what happens to a human being. That is, to a human being's body. It's the same occurrence. They all go into one place, the grave. They all go back to dust. They all turn to dust again. So if this is the way things are, then why should we worry about things? There's really not anything to life. There's really not anything to rejoice in. There's really nothing but disappointment and grave and the dust. But in verse 21, he begins to show a difference. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? And here this man perceives that the animal has a spirit and man has a spirit, but they're not the same spirit. We have ruah, life, breath. We breathe in and breathe out, and the animals breathe in and breathe out. But there is a difference in the spirit of the animal and the spirit of man, though there are similarities in the way they live, the way they breathe, and they get their energy from the stored resources of the sun, the resources of life from grass, vegetables, other animals. Yet there is a difference in a man and a difference in an animal, and that difference is his spirit. And we look at it with our eyes without any revelation. We'd say, well, a man and an animal, they're the same. They live alike. They breathe alike. They die alike. They disintegrate alike. But this writer said there is a difference, and the difference is the spirit. And man is a living soul, an eternal creature in his spiritual makeup, and the animals are not. Man is not a beast. Man has been redeemed by the work of Christ upon the cross. And because Jesus Christ came out of the grave, we will be gathered from the dust and we will come forth from the grave. There is the difference in a man and a beast. It's in his spiritual character, who he is spiritually. Not what he is physically, but what he is spiritually. We share in common many things on this earth with the animals of this earth. We thirst, they thirst. We hunger, they hunger. We breathe, they breathe. They cry out in pain and we cry out in pain. They suckle their young, we suckle our young. There are many similarities, but the end result is a total difference, because a beast is not a man and a man is not a beast. Because God has chosen to make us spiritually eternal creatures. So I think when we witness the death of an animal, we can say, I have this in common with that animal. He has breathed his last breath, and so shall I. There the similarity and the commonality ends. For he will return to dust to never live again. But I, if I return to dust, will be resurrected from my mortal status and raised to immortality. And I will have a body like unto the body that I've had on this earth, only it will not be subject to the same fate as that body that was placed in the earth. And I will be brought out of the ground. I will stand up again. I will be a man. I will, because I am made in the image of my God. We have to accept the revelation of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who tell us that our being raised to eternal life, to live pleasurably in the presence of God forever, is not determined simply because we're different from beasts, but because we make a choice as to our destiny by believing in and trusting in Jesus Christ. The animals have no redeemer in the sense of living again, but we do. But we must trust Him. We must accept God's provision and ripe on that provision by faith. And that provision was that Christ died on the cross, made a way for us to live, because He paid the price of our humanness. He paid the price of our sinfulness. He overcame death, hell, and the grave by His power and glory. And He can give us the same power. If we will believe in and trust Him, we can come out of the grave. We can overcome death. We can be raised up again through Him and by Him. Jesus said, "I am what? The resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again." And just like Jesus raised Lazarus by speaking, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came out of the grave where he had been lying in corruption, where his body had begun to degenerate and return to dust. Had it been left there, Jesus spoke after days, and Lazarus came forth. And that same Jesus will speak our name, and we will be raised up out of the dust of the earth to live and walk and be again. But we must have faith. We must believe.